In Christ's opening words in this very brief pericope, this brief section here, verses 38 through 42 this morning, is a restating of the lex talionis, the law of the talion. Now, I used to, for the longest time growing up, thought that people were saying the law of the talon, you know, like a bird's claw, but that's not what it is. It's talion. T-A-L-I-O-N. Anyway, it's a principle that most of you are familiar with, certainly you older young people and adults. But a talion is simply a punishment that corresponds in kind and degree to the injury. That's what it means. And so it's a punishment that fits the crime. Okay, that's what it boils down to. It's a punishment that fits the crime. And although it's appeared in history and other cultures, because this is, after all, God's world, and all men are descended from our first parents, but God certainly gave it to His people Israel as a principle within His law, that law that came to be written out and inscripturated eventually. And we can find it at a number of places in the Bible. Let me read it to us first from Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 17, or 19, excuse me. Leviticus 24 at verse 19. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Or from Exodus 21, you may be a little more familiar with this context. This begins at verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Now, that's just a couple of places where we find it, but those contexts ought to make it clear, and it was explicit in one of them, that this was a law that was to be followed by the magistrate, by the judges in Israel. And it served a dual purpose. First, it did set forth a just punishment for a given wrongdoing. And second, it prevented vendettas and excessive retribution. You see, it is an eye for an eye, but only an eye. You don't get a hand and a foot thrown in with the eye. In short, it set forth justice for the victim, but it was also protection for the perpetrator. When men are wronged, well, we often want more than just justice. They want to make the guilty person really pay. And the principle of lex talionis prevented such vengeance. It taught that the principle of an eye for an eye, that principle, that punishment, the principle being taught, let me try that sentence again, the principle being taught was that punishment ought to be proportional to the crime and suited to it. Listen again to another passage that applies this principle, this time found in Deuteronomy 19. This begins at verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be, here it is, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What was the punishment that would fit a crime of perjury in an attempt to get someone convicted of something that was a false charge? Well, it was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The very same punish that would have been meted out, even including capital punishment. And so that did help cut down on false witnesses or frivolous lawsuits, so to speak. Now, it ought to be clear, just from what I've read, that the imposition of an equivalent punishment might take a different form. The principle was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If a master knocked his slave's tooth out, it really wouldn't have helped the slave any to have the master's tooth removed. I mean, they may have both had the same toothless grin from that point on, but it really didn't improve the slave's status. He was to go free. He was to go free because of the harm that had been done to him at his master's hand. And it really was a way that restrained the wickedness of a froward master, one who was, easily angered and who abused, those who were enslaved to him. And similarly for other injuries other than murder, a sum of money that was determined to be equivalent to the loss incurred could be paid, but the idea was the principle of justice and protection. Punishment that fit the crime and no bloodlust, no vendettas, no vengeance that goes beyond it. And so a society needs to have such a law. And as God told his people, your eye shall not take pity. Society needs justice. And it needs to be a just justice. So what was Jesus' point here in his instruction? Did he have a problem with this God-given principle of justice that the magistrates, the judges, others in positions of civil authority were to follow? Well, no, of course not. As we've already seen, Christ did not come to abolish God's law, that is, all of God's revelation that had been inscripturated. He didn't come to abolish it, to abrogate it, but he came to fulfill it, to confirm it, from Matthew 5:17. So, no, Jesus wasn't criticizing God's law. But the context, what he goes on to say, tells us that the Jews were using this principle of lex talionis as a cover for personal vengeance, for carrying out their own vendettas. A society must operate on the basis of justice, but the execution of justice is not in the hands of every member of society. Society must operate on the basis of true justice, but the execution of justice is not in the hands of every member of society. And men are so given to defending themselves whenever we're wronged, or even when we think we've been wronged, that's what we tend to lean towards, if not actually pursue. And in these five vignettes that Jesus paints in this paragraph, that's what they're all about. Now, before we go any further, I need to sound a warning that these verses, and particularly in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. These verses have been misunderstood and at times grossly misused. Jesus said, do not resist the one who is evil or the evildoer. And I'll certainly grant that we tend to minimize the application of these verses to our lives. If anything, we will want to get our pound of flesh. We will want to see whatever we think somebody has done to us get done back to them. So we'll minimize Jesus' words. But these words have been so twisted apart from the rest of Scripture that they've been made to say that Christ demands that we're all pacifists, that we all must be pacifists to the extreme. You see, a soldier resists those who take up arms, but Jesus said, don't resist. So for some, it's just that easy. Therefore, you shouldn't be in the military. At least not in any fighting military, which is sort of means, why bother? Similarly, policemen and other law enforcement personnel resist evil people, but Jesus said, don't do it. So we can't be police officers. You get the picture. And people, some who have gone down this road, have said, well, obviously, if everybody would just do this, nobody would be so crazy as to do harm to anybody, because there's no need to. Nobody's going to do anything bad to anybody. And this is all without drugs. You know, Christianity means to, in such an understanding, means never fighting, never resisting, no matter what you are fighting, no matter what the evil, no matter what the circumstances. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this other than to say that such an understanding simply contradicts Scripture at many other places. A good and necessary consequence of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is the duty of preventing violence against life, even against yourself at times. And thus, a just defense is required in any society. The use of force by the magistrate for public justice, for lawful war, or for the national and necessary defense is biblically permitted. The magistrate, the government, is ordained to be the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, Romans 13, verse 4. So again, back here in Matthew 5, Christ is not criticizing God's law, but rather the application of it to cover personal vengeance and our so often petty vendettas. The first scene that Jesus paints is that of being struck in the face by someone. Now, we have to get the details here. Jesus said specifically, someone slaps you on the right cheek. The right cheek, your right side, not the left. Now, according to Wikipedia, which we know is always 100% correct. Okay, let's just take it as a rough gauge, all right? Just as one source, easily accessible. But according to Wikipedia, 70 to 90% of the world is right-handed, which means if you're left-handed, you are pretty special. But just as most folks today are right-handed, certainly the majority of folks, so too in Christ's day. So how do you get slapped on the right side of the face by a right-handed person? Well, the most natural way, well, it would be one of two ways without going through some contortions. The most natural would be with somebody's left fist or open hand, a left hook, a left jab. That's how you're going to take it to the cheek, or an open slap with the left hand. Now, in Eastern or Middle Eastern culture, and true today, indications it was true then as well, the left hand is the dirty hand. It's used for taking care of those things we usually don't talk about. You use your right hand for clean things, like eating. You know, when everybody ate with their hands and often from a common plate, that was a matter of importance, which hand you used. And so to strike somebody with your left hand was inherently a smack with the dirty hand. In other words, it was an insult. In our culture, you can strike somebody on the right cheek with the right hand, but it'll be a backhanded slap. That's how it's going to most naturally happen. It's kind of hard to slap somebody on the right cheek with your right hand if you're right-handed, but with the back of the hand. So again, all to say, to get struck or slapped on the right cheek was an offense. That's what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't saying just because somebody hits you in the face, but specifically an insulting blow. Now, that's not to say that any other kind of hit is no big deal or fun to experience, but to be hit on the right side meant an affront and an insult. And we don't have to get slapped literally in the face to be insulted. Words often sufficiently convey the blow. And then what do we want to do in response? You've been attacked, I'm sure, verbally, if not physically, in the past. What do you want to do in response? Well, someone's just hurt me, and so I'm going to hurt them back. If you can, if you're not afraid of them, if this isn't some really big, terrifying-looking guy. We want to get back. We want to strike back. So if it was a verbal slap, we might get into a battle of words, or it may actually escalate into striking someone, especially when you can't think of something just as cutting to say back. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Well, pow, 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 you know, and it starts. And the fight breaks out. But what did Jesus say? Don't resist the one who is evil. Instead of retaliating, turn the other cheek. Be ready to accept another slap or blow. Now again, these aren't to be understood in a wooden, mechanical, it doesn't matter what's happening sense. This doesn't say that if a man pulls a gun on you, that you're supposed to take the first shot and then turn to give him a clean target to shoot at. This is talking about an affront, an insult. In general, it hurts, but it's not life-threatening. So Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't exercise self-defense when your life or the life of someone else is threatened, and thus contradict Scripture, as I mentioned earlier. But it would be easy for us to so qualify what Jesus said to the point of making it, well, pointless. In other words, we'll find ways to justify seeking vengeance. The Jews said, a tooth for a tooth, and struck back. But Jesus would have us not respond in kind, in that way, in the same way, in a matter of personal offense. We don't have to defend ourselves under every circumstance. Rather, we're to follow Christ's example. And what did he do when men insulted him? Well, we heard earlier from our scripture lesson in the epistles, from 1 Peter 2 at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, if anybody could ever win an argument, Jesus could win the argument. But he just remained silent as a lamb being led before his shearers. The Spirit of God tells us that Jesus did this in part to leave us an example, a pattern to follow. And a little later, as we read, same letter, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Just as Christ did not revile when he was reviled, so too are we to suffer without seeking to dish it back to whoever is giving us a hard time. There is a time and a place for defense, a time and a place to appeal to the magistrate for safety. But what we often don't do is just hold our tongue and appeal to God. We don't follow Jesus' example of entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, of course, Jesus went much further than then we'll be called to go. We heard in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 50, and let me read verse 6 again from that chapter. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And of course, all that was fulfilled in the indignities and the abuses, the insults that were heaped upon Jesus at the hand of his captors and their guards. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, common in Jesus' day, it reads in part, I gave my cheek to the blow. I gave my cheek to the hit. That's how the Septuagint reads. Whereas the Hebrew goes on to talk about pulling out the beard. And that's what Jesus did. And what he calls upon his followers to do in following him, in participating in the cross for his sake. He's telling his disciples and others who are listening, be like me. Of course, Christ's work had a saving efficacy to it. But in following Christ's example of not striking back, you may be an instrument God uses to bring others to himself. Certainly, you will be bringing glory to your Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late minister Martin Lloyd-Jones, spoke of a man who eventually came to Christ and became a well-known evangelist. But before that, he was a miner, and so used to heavy labor, and a boxer. And this man, like I said, he came to lay hold of Christ. He was converted. And one day, another man who had been afraid of this man prior to his conversion, I don't know if there's a backstory to that, if the man who was converted used to pick on this guy or something, but this man, as Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story, was terrified of this guy. But with this announcement, with this change, that he was now a believer and that his life was going to be different, after some time, this fellow decided to check that out and see if it was true. I think he was braver than he gave himself credit for, because one day this guy, just without provocation, just hauled out and struck the ex-boxer in the head as hard as he could. Now, as the story is told again, everybody was waiting for this fool to be beat to a pulp. But instead of doing this man who had come to the Lord simply said, may God forgive you, even as I forgive you, and nothing else. And the result was that for a number of days, this guy was just going nuts, just waiting for this ex-boxer to finally jump on him, and when he wasn't ready for it, and again to beat him up. But in the end, what happened, of course, is this man came to embrace Christ, as he came to realize that this other fellow had taken the blow and then had not hit back. That might be an opportunity that you have. But whether that ever happens or not in your particular case, nevertheless, don't do what is your natural response to want to do. But the Lord would have you endure not only an insulting blow, the first one, but a second as well. Don't live as the world lives, but as Christ lives. We don't need to fight verbally or otherwise to protect our honor, to set things right any more than Jesus did. But rather, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And we too can do that. In the second picture, Jesus relates that someone is being sued for his tunic, which was the inner garment, that was common in Jesus' day, and then the outer garment or the cloak. For a lot of folks, a lot of poor folks, that was their wardrobe. You didn't have multiple changes of clothing. You You might have a couple tunics or something on the inside, and you had your cloak. And clothing was expensive, and many folks just didn't have lots of money to change willy-nilly. I mean, you know, we get up, we take our first shower, we go out and work in the yard, but before that we change into our work clothes, we go out and do that, we come back in, we take another shower, we change into other clothes, we go out, we take a walk, we inadvertently sweated up, got a little warmer than I thought, we come back in, we change again. We can run through a few changes of clothing in a day. That's how rich and wealthy we are. I don't think most of you do that, but it can happen, and how much more so those with even more means. God's really blessed us, so it's a little hard perhaps for us to relate to this example. But for many of the folks who were just scraping by, who were poor in Christ's day, that was it. It was tunic and cloak. And it wasn't permitted to take somebody's cloak by God's law. Now, somebody could give it as earnest. I need to borrow money, and here is my outer cloak as my security. You could accept that, but you had to give it back before nightfall, because that was what they slept in. And if it was the wrong time of year, it was going to be cold, you weren't allowed to keep it. And Exodus 22 at verses 26 and following, we read, "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Or from Deuteronomy 24, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." There were homesteading considerations and laws long before anybody put it in a state law. But his home couldn't be taken, and you couldn't go into his home to get the pledge. But if he gave you his cloak as the pledge, you could not keep it once the sun went down. He'd have to, you know, bring it back to you the next day. And what did Jesus say? In light of this, well, in so many words, if someone is suing you for your tunic, give him your robe too. Now, Jesus is, again, exaggerating somewhat. There's a bit of hyperbole here. He's not suggesting that we give up all of our clothing just because someone demands it until we are left cold and naked. But he's, again, making the point not to retaliate. And this picture really fits us in our day, doesn't it? People go to court for looking the wrong way. People go to court for just about anything. It's often seen at, you know, you get injured, people start to do the happy dance because that means you get to sue somebody. And maybe your boat has come in and you'll be able to quit working forever. It may be debt, it may be because of some wrong, but our thoughts are often, "You're taking me to court? Well, I'll show you, I'll sue you. I'll countersue." And we think about, again, how to honor our rights, how to keep our rights, how to exercise our rights. We just hate to lose. But Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil. But rather, he almost says, surprise them. In our litigious society, where we are so prone to insist on our rights, Jesus says, you can let them go. You can let them go. And we can do so following Jesus, who gave up his rights for our sake. Jesus truly could have claimed innocence and had not died bearing our guilt and taking our punishment. He is one who really had the case, and nobody could have convicted him. But he not only allowed his tunic to be taken, so to speak, but his cloak, and of course his life as well. Now again, it would be stretching the point that Jesus was making to suggest that there's never a time or a place to make use of our legal rights. Paul did so when he appealed to Caesar instead of voluntarily submitting to the judgment of the Jews, who would have surely condemned him. When Jesus was struck by one of those at his so-called trial, recorded at John 18:22 and following, he challenged the one who struck him to produce the evidence. There was an issue here. You can't just strike somebody. You can't apply a punishment without having found somebody guilty for something. And so, speaking there to a Jewish gathering, to God's people, he said, in essence, how do you justify breaking God's commandments? That's what he was challenging them with. There was principles of righteousness involved for both Jesus and for Paul and for others. At times, the situation involves others, and you don't have a right to give up the rights of others, even though you can give up your own rights. But in matters of personal offense, just like turning the other cheek, ask yourself, can I suffer the loss of whatever this is? Can I do without whatever this person wants? And if so, would Christ's cause be better served by not fighting this battle? Now, we know no Christian should take another Christian before an unbeliever for adjudication. So we shouldn't even be thinking in that situation. But in other cases, too, it doesn't have to be a Christian brother who is suing you for something. Can I do without whatever this person wants? Would it further the cause of Christ if I not only gave them what they wanted, but even surprised them with more? And we do not need to fear losing out, because we have the advocate who never loses, who pleads for us against the worst prosecution, the wickedest prosecution ever. And our advocate always wins the case. So we can afford to let these minor skirmishes go. The third picture is that of walking the extra mile. Roman soldiers, and true yet today, of many occupying armies and nations, and even of military forces within their native country, will sometimes behave just as cruelly and as walk over other people, but soldiers could force people to carry their burdens. They could simply conscript people right there on the street to do work for them. And if a soldier said, do this, then you ought to just do it, because at the minimum, you're going to get a beating if you didn't. So just do it. This is what happened to Simon of Cyrene in Jerusalem on the day that Christ was crucified. This is how he ended up carrying Jesus' cross, because the soldiers compelled him. He was conscripted for the job. We think it led to his salvation and to his children's salvation after him, but again, just an illustration of it happening. And this might be more appalling than someone taking something from you in a courtroom or offering you a offensive slap, because here you're forced to help a foreign oppressor. You're forced to help those who are oppressing you. But then Jesus says what to do. Go 2 miles. The soldiers, by their own law, were supposed to only be able to force you to go 1 mile. But Jesus told his disciples, tells us, volunteer for more. There'll be more to say about this when we get to the next paragraph in the chapter. But Jesus tells us to do good to those who oppress us and abuse us. What a shock that would be for a Roman soldier to hear, sir, if you can use my help, I can continue carrying this for you. Shall I? You know, what would they do in response? They might mock, they might jeer. Oh, you Jewish dog, that's all you're any good for. Just being a servant, just being a slave. No wonder you like it. Maybe that's what they would hear. Or maybe they might just see a stunned look. and a soldier tucking away in his memory that that's what happened. Hopefully they would also hear, I don't mind doing this because Jesus carried my burden to the uttermost. You see, Jesus is telling us that there's another way to live. It isn't possible for men to do these things, any of them, turn the other cheek or give your cloak as well as your tunic, go 2 miles instead of one. It's not possible for men to live like that who have not come to see their own spiritual poverty first. Again, Jesus' order of instruction is not willy-nilly. There's good reason for why he started as he did with what we call the Beatitudes. Not any man can do this, but one who has been humbled and those who want to be like their heavenly Father, who want to be peacemakers. Not any person can do that, but Christ's people can. And that brings us to the final pictures, which almost don't seem to fit. I mean, what does a person asking or begging for something or asking to borrow something have to do with being dishonorably slapped, being sued, or being conscripted to serve an enemy? Well, I think this is the one that finally just gets to the point. Are you ready to be rid of yourself? Or are you just too concerned about yourself that you can't let go even of all that God has given you? You're to be generous because God is generous. You're to be compassionate because God is compassionate. Don't forget that you were spiritually enslaved, and in that condition you were clothed in rags, the rags of your own righteousness and putrid spirituality. But God's emancipated you and has dressed you in the garments of his Son's righteousness, kingly garments. Freely we have received, freely we should give. What do we have that hasn't been given to us? What makes us any different from the homeless, ragged beggar, except for the grace and mercy of God? And you know, we're skeptical, and we find ways to rationalize not doing what Jesus says. Give to those who beg. And we're skeptical for good reason. I mean, we know people run scams. We know they would rather beg than work. It's easier. And Jesus isn't here encouraging us to help frauds or to further the professional beggar society or aid and abet drunkards. But Jesus is asking us to consider, are you just selfish at heart? And similarly, with regard to lending out our stuff to others who ask to borrow from us, we know that when we lend things, they sometimes disappear forever. And so sometimes we get to the point of saying, well, the only safe thing to do is just have this policy, I don't lend anything to anybody. No offense. I like you, but I don't lend out my stuff, especially my books. No. No. We must think that just as God has helped me, indeed far beyond that, saved me by giving us his Son, so I must be at least willing to help others with the very gifts that God has given me. Gifts that he's given me to steward to his glory. Jesus suffered for my sake. Shall I not suffer perhaps the loss of something if he should call me to do that? Christ didn't enter into this life at his first advent to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came into this life ready to give himself. Well, as a real man, he had to grow into that. He wasn't ready as an infant to do that. But certainly from the time of his calling on, he knew why he was there as a human being. his deity always knew it. But when he came to the self-realization of what he was called to do and how it would come about, he knew. He knew. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself and denied himself, though he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is the mind that we are to have. We're not here for ourselves or our stuff or to watch out for ourselves and our stuff. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't worry about it, because you have all that and far more, because he came and gave up everything that you might have everything in him. He died that we might be remade, a new humanity, people like himself. We're not called to live lives of self-defense or being hypersensitive about how people speak about us or how we look. We're to live a life such as so that if we receive an insulting blow, we don't retaliate. Christ turned the other cheek and more. So can you, Christian. If someone sues you, be ready to ask the question, would it be better to let this go and not fight it? Christ didn't exercise his rights. If we're compelled to do something, double it. If someone begs of you, give. If they want to borrow of your goods, freely lend. Because this is what Jesus did. This is the life to which the Lord calls us. The life for which he died, that we might live it. Don't worry about yourself. Because truth be told, you have already died and your life is hidden in Christ. And God will take care of you. In short, you're rich enough to deny yourself. Amen.